turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 4. So last week we had the call of Samuel and the prophecy of what was to come and the beginnings of the outcome of that are manifested here in this chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're maybe going to get to chapters that we can't read in their entirety, but I think it would be difficult if we didn't. So let's continue as long as we can. We can still read 20. Low 20s of verses. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 4, reading the chapter. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does this shout mean? The sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid. So they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood beside her, by her, said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." So a downer, as they say. Let's ask the Lord's help as we go into his word. Father, thank you for your instructions to us, that you give us your dealings with your people. You give them to us in unvarnished fashion, but you give them to us in a hand of love. We do pray that we might learn in this hour, that we might take from your hand that which is useful. We do pray that you would deal with each one of us according to our needs, that you would grant us again quickening physically and spiritually in the hour in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So the first thing that we note, and we don't need to have it told up to us twice, is that Israel is defeated in this chapter. Not only is Israel defeated, they're defeated twice here, right? The thing that we, I think, need to note in beginning to walk into this is that this is not, in a certain sense, a contest for supremacy. It's not a contest between equal forces. The Philistines have been dominant. You notice how they say that to you here to one another. They say, "Fight that you don't become servants." They say the Philistines to one another, that you don't become servants of the Israelites like they have been your servants. So it's clear that the Philistines have been dominant. The Israelites are attempting to break that dominance. And the Philistines are not going to have that if they can deal with it. So that's the overall setting here. And then secondly is between the two battles, the bringing of the ark. They say, let's bring the ark and it will save us. They don't say that God will save us. They say that it will save us. It's clear they're not looking, you know, at other allies or other battle stratagems. They are looking to the ark, you notice. So it's clear that religion is important to them. If you know, today we use surveys. If you surveyed them, you know, on a scale of 1 to 5, how important is religion to you? Not at all, somewhat, you know, quite important. You know, it'll probably be middling there. Somewhat, moderately important. But they wouldn't want to go overboard. They don't want to be fanatical. And it shows in their usage. They see God as serving their purposes. We're bringing the ark that it may save us. And when do they even think about that, you know? After they've lost their first battle.
They're not thinking about how God thought of them as a nation, or their idolatries or sins, that they are, as we see certainly as Samuel begins to reprove them ongoing, that they are Baal and Ashtoreth worshipers themselves. God serves their purposes. So they can, serve Baal here and then serve God, or continue on with the worship of God, and it's all good. So they are dealing with God on whose terms? On their own terms. On their own terms. Now, even the bringing of the ark proves that fact. The ark was not a thing to be brought at the whim of men. The ark was not a worship article to be brought to a battle on the whim of men. Now, the ark had been brought one other time, and that was at the Battle of Jericho at God's specific command. Remember, they circled the city 7 days in a row by God's command. But no other time was it ever brought in that circumstance. As a matter of fact, there was specific command for how Israel was to order their own battle, so to speak, as a religious community. In Deuteronomy 20, Moses said, "So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people." And then it mentions that there would be trumpets by the priests for alarm and so on. But no command or permission for other religious articles to be brought forward. And so, what is the meaning then of this gigantic shout when the ark does come? Well, it is the enthusiasm, you could say heartfelt enthusiasm, that, that which represents us and real power is come among us. But it's almost as if, or you even say, we have brought this. It's as if they're saying, the ark instead of God, because I can make this happen. I can bring that ark from point A to point B. Here's, we have some contrasts of other like circumstances and other kings of Israel. A later king of Judah in 2 Chronicles 14, Asa, had 1 million Ethiopians come against them. And they had only half that number to oppose them with. 1 million Ethiopians. And here's Asa in 2 Chronicles 14. It says, "And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest in you.'" This is 2 Chronicles 14, 11 and following. "For we rest in you, and in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." Now, contrast that with these people physically bringing the ark. And is this an actual dependence on God, or is this a dependence on some artifact? Or Jehoshaphat was invaded by the Syrians, and it seemed clear that they were to be overrun. This is in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. It says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. In both of these cases, the kings are saying, we can't do this. We look to you directly. It's as if Israel in these days is not looking to God directly. Instead, they're looking to this thing, the ark. They're not looking to God. In fact, they're looking to the ark. Do you hear an echo of that in our passages in Colossians? We have this parallel passage in Galatians, and he says, you observe days and weeks and months, he says. In other words, you have these religious observances, and you are relying on them. Israel here was relying on the ark, not on God, but on this stuff, this religious stuff. So the question then becomes, and it's very apropos for us, I get squeezed, right? I get really squeezed by circumstances. Where do I turn? It's easy to turn to stuff that I can do, right? I can bring the ark here. I got this religious stuff. Or I can, alternately, as we see of Asa and Jehoshaphat, I can humble myself before Almighty God directly. It's the intermediary that God hates. In Psalm 50, God says, call on me in trouble. Call on me in trouble. I will answer you. And that is the basic paradigm for the Christian life. And the flesh, unfortunately, wants to go everywhere else. We want our religious-y outlets. As we forget, as we read in Hebrews 4:13, says that there's all things are naked and open to him with whom we have to do. Someplace we want to put something between us. Oh, take care of me, and it becomes an idolatry to us. So there is a lot that we can take hold of here, certainly negatively, by them bringing the ark in. And then positively, may I use the word nakedness again, that we are naked before God. And he calls on us to call on him directly. And that is our job. There are not, there's not Mary between us and God. There's not saints between us and God. There's not our activities between us and God. The almighty, omnipotent, omniscient God calls on us to call on him. Now, he's not saying don't respond to your circumstances. You know, some of us are more reactive than others. And some of us, you know, as it says at the end of Ecclesiastes, you know, you rise up at the bird. You know, the elderly are awake at all hours of the night. But some of us are more reactive than others. Some of us are more naturally placid than others. That's temperament. But this is foundational for whatever our temperament, however reactive we are, whether we, you know, rise up at small things or we hardly get a rise out of big things, either way, we are called on to cry out to God directly in our circumstances. To find that He is big enough for our circumstances. Now, Israel had just been defeated by the Philistines. To call out to God and to say, Lord, save me, provide for me, is large. But that's where every one of us is. We are all open before Him. We don't have that to recommend us to God. We can't say, well, here, let me give you something in exchange for you taking care of me. You know, they were bringing the ark. Oh, I'll bring the ark and that'll take care of me. What have we got? What have we got? In the end, we have the promises of God. He has spoken kindly to us in His Word, in His Son. That's what we have. Not something in us. We have Psalm 19 has so many good things. I'm not sure I can find this one. Psalm 19, verse 49 says, "Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me." That's kind of like, without specifically the Lord Jesus, it's like the gospel in a nutshell. It's that word that I have been given that gives me hope. It's a promise. Well, how do I, He has given it to me. It's your word to me that's given me hope. Where is it, you know? Where is it from? We have to say, He gives it. It's not, you know, sitting on the air someplace. A good God, a merciful God, actually, actively gives His word of mercy. And without worrying about everybody else, I take that word of mercy. Right? But we have to know that there is God. God is good, and God actually gives the word upon which you have caused me to dwell. And that's where we are. Of course, there is in great difficulty, my bravado goes away, doesn't it? We have to humble ourselves in difficulty. And so often that is the reason for our difficulty. God is in control of these circumstances. And we don't know what His purpose is, but one purpose is sure. there is self-humbling that's necessary. Did you see? Jehoshaphat says, I don't know what to do. I don't have wherewithal to fight these Syrians. Now, this is the king saying that. Can you and I say that in all honesty? That's what he calls on us to do. We have to humble ourselves. And in that place, we have, because we have promise from God, we have a sure answer. Not always the answer that we want, but a sure answer. Psalm 118 has a good view of that. Now, Psalm 118 is in so many places and ways. It's of the Lord Jesus. But, you know, we follow the Lord Jesus. And so it's good. That's for us as well. Psalm 118, I'm going to look at verses 17 to 21. So, Psalm 118. So he's in great difficulty. The psalmist originally, certainly, and he's looking and it turns out this is the Lord Jesus. And then it turns out that it's... It says Psalm 118, verse 17, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Well, Lord Jesus was actually going to die, wasn't he? But the end of that was life. So this was not, it doesn't really matter. I don't need to think about my circumstances. I don't need to worry about my circumstances. I just kind of float through life. There is real active interaction and hope. It does not guarantee a smooth path. But it guarantees being in God's hand. So this is the we speak of great difficulty, naked before God, calling out directly to God. This is some of the content of the prayer and the interactivity with God in such circumstance. And what does it look like? It looks like active assurance, if you will. This is the engagement of faith. It says, I shall not die. Well, it's looking pretty bad, isn't it? I shall not die, but live and. In other words, everything looks terribly dark, but God is upholding me, will uphold me. This is where I am, okay? This is where Israel ought to have been between those two battles, but they weren't. They were too busy bringing the ark, trusting in the ark. The believer trusts in God, not in his religious performances. Verse 18 of Psalm 118, the Lord is chastening me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. That is the outlook, and this is, as I say, this is an interactive situation. The believer is not just somehow automatically responding as we see the psalmist, the Lord Jesus, and you and I, the way we ought to. Okay? But this is where we are as believers, often sorely put to, often beat down. And the Lord allows that we may see him in his strength. And on the other hand, the alternative is that if the believer is trusting in anything but Almighty God, there is an idolatrous picture of God that is being painted by the believer. Notice the response of the Philistines in between these battles. They hear the noise of the shout with regards to the ark, and they say, and they just encourage themselves. They say, well, they've got this human response. I'll have my human response, and may the best man win, so to speak. They're being encouraged in a false view of God. The second, it's just the fact that, of course, the ark is brought. The ark is taken. All that we thought was going to happen did happen. I mean, if you were thinking that there were bad things coming, well, here they all come and boom, boom, boom. Crushing defeat. Both Hophni and Phinehas are dead. The Ark of the Covenant is captured. And now there is the entire aftermath to be dealt with. Those are just, if you want to say, those are facts. The question is, what is the interpretation of those facts? And the last point then, if that was the second and it's quick, the third is the interpretation of those facts is that God had said that all of this was to occur, right? God had said that all this was to occur. Remember the prophet that comes, an unnamed prophet, even before Samuel is called, there's the prophet that comes to Eli. And he says two things that are apropos here. First of all, that there would be a sign. And the sign would be that both Hophni and Phinehas would die in one day. Well, here it is. And secondly, he said, I'm going to do something in Israel at which both the ears of everyone who hears will tingle. This was not just an event. This was a devastating event. And then thirdly, with regards this unnamed prophet, in this we are inferring and not seeing in the narrative. He says, you will see an enemy in my dwelling place. So evidently, this was in 232, evidently in this general overrunning of the Philistine army, the whole of the priestly accoutrement there with the tabernacle and all was overrun. And Shiloh, as a place of sacrifice and of worship, was no more. So this was not just an event of losing a battle. This was a wiping out of the entirety of the religious worship of Israel, and was clearly to be seen as judgment on their worship and by Almighty God. Certainly by both this previous prophet and by Samuel, there was the statement God was going to judge the house of Eli. And so Eli is gone. Both his sons are gone. And we see subsequently that the rest of the house over time is destroyed as well. God is dealing then. God is dealing. Now, may I say that if you or I, or just you have a historian recounting the events of those days, what would we see? What we have here in 1 Samuel 4 is an orderly account from prophecy to fulfillment, set out in that order. But it takes the eyes of faith to see the one, as in one sense, as related to the other, and to put the strands in place to trace from one to the other. It's the eye of faith that sees that. You say, well, I mean, okay, but remember, it was probably one 10-minute episode with that prophet walking up to Eli, who knows how many years before. One early morning episode with Samuel and Eli, and then the traces to years following. The eye of faith sees that. The challenge for you and me is to say not just what is, but what is God doing? That's the challenge for you and me. We can always see events, and usually with our psyches, we can feel the encroachments of possible danger, you know, to our families, to our livelihoods, to our cultures, whatever. But to say, this is God's dealings. Israel ought to have said, I can't just bring the ark in here without throwing away my Baals and my Ashtoreths. I can't do that. There is a necessary approach to God in all this. God is dealing with us, with me, in particular ways. For me to just kind of walk forward with some kind of general principles, and the less I really obey, the more general my principles get. Right? Well, we are God's people. We are Abraham's sons. See how high those principles get. He won't throw us off. The principles get higher and higher, and the privileges get stronger and stronger, the less there is real dependence on him. And so for you and me to say, what is God doing toward me in my circumstances, if it doesn't begin with this direct dealings and this humility, and the ways that God is calling on me to have these dealings with him to move forward, I haven't heard. But the believer, even in difficulty, is comforted by the sureness of God's hand and care. Now, this is a little bit of a stretch, but I don't think it really is. Notice what Eli says when Samuel speaks to him. Now, Eli is not the paragon here, but then neither are any of us. What does Eli say when Samuel announces God's word to him? He says, "It is the Lord. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Can you imagine Hophni or Phinehas saying that? Can you imagine Israel saying that? The believer takes God's dealings for good. There's not one of these cowerings. The believer takes God's dealings for good. As the apostle says, you know, "For your sake, we're slaughtered all day long." And then he goes on, "Yeah, but we're more than conquerors." Those two go side by side. In this way, the believer takes God's dealings for good. It's not just religious accoutrements. "Oh, the ark has come." It's God's particular dealings with me that are good. To not see that is clearly and continuously to be devastated by life circumstances. So we have in Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." So in the midst of the worst of circumstances, the believer is reassured. In the midst of the worst of circumstances, the believer is reassured as to God's power and goodness and care. That is the biggest takeaway here. God, and we're going to certainly see that in coming chapters, the wife of Phinehas could only say, "The glory has departed." But God was caring for Israel as she spoke. God was raising up Samuel, who would anoint David, who was the type of Christ. All of that was coming. Restoration of worship. All of that was coming. Yes, God was wiping out what had been, but that was not the end of the story. And it's not the end of the story for any believer. So this is not a mere buck up, put your head up. No, we can be way down. He just says, "Humble yourself." He says, "Look to me, call on me, I will answer." Let's go. Father, thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you are the one who intervenes in our lives. We thank you that you are the one who calls with an omnipotent calling. And we pray that you enable us to hear that calling day by day, to look to you.